If you have your Bibles with you today, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, in the 11th chapter. Today we continue in this Advent series, Thrill of Hope, because that really to me is one of the great lines that I think sums up what Christmas is all about for us. It is this time of the impossible possibility, this great gift that God would give that defies all logic and understanding, completely unexpected, that does way more than we ever could think possible. That's who Jesus is for us. We're going to be reading from the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 1. The words will be on the screen. And it reads this way. A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide, by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equality for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall lie with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand in the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And on that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nation shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. This is the word of God for the people of God today. Thanks be to God. Well, the only thing that Ralphie truly wanted for Christmas was a Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. That is all it would take for him to have the perfect Christmas. But of course, as you probably well know, when he told his mom what he wanted, she shot him down immediately and said, "You'll shoot your eye out." But that didn't stop him. He still wanted his Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. And so when his teacher gave the class the assignment of writing a Christmas-themed essay, he wrote all about this gift that he wanted, this Red Ryder, you know, air rifle. And his teacher then, when she was handing back the papers were graded, he ended up with a C+. And she looked over him and told him, "You'll shoot your eye out." But see, Ralphie still didn't care. And so it really kind of came to him as the last line of defense. The last great hope that he had was he was going to go and visit Santa Claus at the department store and was going to tell Santa. Because if anybody's going to listen to what he wants for Christmas, it's going to be Santa. And so he goes, and again, you probably remember, he tells Santa, "This is what I want for Christmas." And Santa looks at him and, "Well, you just shoot your eye out, kid." But then it came to Christmas morning, and all the gifts were there under the tree, and he and his brother and his family all gathered around, and they began unpackaging gifts, as you probably remember. And he was hoping with every package that he opened, hoping this would be the one. He was sizing them up and thinking, "Would it fit in this box? Would it fit in this box?" And they opened all the gifts, and none of them contained his Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle, and they opened all the gifts, and he thought for just that moment all hope was lost when his dad got his attention and pointed him to one more package that was kind of hiding, tucked away behind the tree. The very last package to open, and there he ripped into that with all the hope in the world, and there it was. It was his Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. And immediately he took that and he ran outside to fire the first shot from this new thing that he wanted. This was going to make Christmas perfect. And he found his target in the backyard and he aimed and he shot. But he hit a metal sign that ricocheted that BB right back at him, knocking his glasses to the ground. And now in this moment of desperation, he thinks, I did just, in fact, shoot my eye out. And he's fumbling around, and he ends up stepping on his own glasses. And thankfully, he didn't lose his eye, but he lost his glasses and had to take all this inside. But he finishes the day, and as the movie concludes, there he is laying in his bed with that rifle right there next to him with the biggest smile on his face. See, none of it mattered anymore. He didn't care because he got what he wanted for Christmas, and he remembered it as the best Christmas ever. Now, I imagine that probably all of us who are here are thinking, well, it takes more than that to really make the best Christmas ever. And I think you're right. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with Christmas presents. I am a fan of Christmas presents. I think Christmas presents are a fun tradition. We keep that tradition going in our family, and I'm sure many of you probably do the same. In fact, you probably right now have a Christmas tree in your living room or in your dining room, somewhere in your house, and probably beneath that are packages that have been wrapped and prepared with names of family members ready for Christmas morning. Or maybe you've got those packages still kind of stowed away. Maybe you've got little snoopers like we do in our house, and so you can't put those out too early because, you know, they start all the shaking and they just keep moving them around, and the paper gets a little torn, and I don't know if they're doing it by accident or on purpose, but knowing what I did when I was a kid, it's definitely on purpose. And so, you know, we have to wait till Christmas Eve, but, you know, it's just a fun part of Christmas, and I don't think that there's necessarily anything wrong with that. There's great fun and enjoyment. We love the smile of a child's face when that thing that they wanted all of a sudden is there in that package. It's a lot of fun. But we also know, and one of the things that we try to do is to keep central in our hearts and in our lives, that there is more to this season than what is underneath that tree. But, let's face it, sometimes we care about it a little bit more than we should. And I think it's easy for us to begin to kind of slip back into that concern that drives us of what are we getting for Christmas. Because, I mean, you don't have to watch television for very long before you are inundated with advertisements telling you, hey, this is the next, the latest, the greatest, this is exactly what you need. And manufacturers and production companies, they know what they're doing. They know this is the time of year to pump out all of the new merchandise. This is the time of year where we've got to take all that stuff we've had all year long, but somehow we're going to package it with red and green and with some different characters and all, and Santa Claus, and that's going to make everyone think, oh, I've got to have that. Even though it was there yesterday, now all of a sudden I got to have it because it's in Christmas wrapping or it says Santa on it. You know, I mean, people right now are shocked that Disney didn't come out with Baby Yoda in time for Christmas merchandise. You know what I mean? Like, it's just the way it's done. And we're just constantly driven. I mean, stores are filled, starting now in October, filled with all of the stuff that we're told, you need some of this. This is going to make Christmas fun and great. We see it on advertisements. We have it all around us. I mean, we're constantly asking our kids or those around us, hey, what are you asking Santa for Christmas? I mean, one of my kids actually came home from school this week with a Christmas card from their class, and it was this handmade card that some parent or the teacher might have made, and in it said, Santa is on his way, and his sleigh is full of presents. again, I don't think that there's any problem with presents. I don't think that there's necessarily anything wrong. We need to do away with Christmas presents. Because you know what? It's not just the presents that get us on the what are we getting kind of mood. There's so many different ways in the holiday season that everything just slowly but surely just seems to turn inward. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we're concerned with our schedules and how do we make all the holiday parties that we want to make, and how do we keep all of our particular family traditions, and how can we work things out so that we can make sure to get those that we care about, our family, together, and we give gifts to the particular people in our network or our circle that we want to make sure to show our love and appreciation to, and we want to make sure they're a part of our Christmas celebration. It's just, we spend so much of our time and our energy in this time of year just kind of turning inward and making sure things are exactly the way we like things to be, and that the season is kind of geared towards making sure that our hearts are filled and our bellies too, and we're satisfied and we're happy. And when Christmas is all said and done, we're going to look back and we're going to think, did I have a good Christmas? Did those people in my immediate surroundings and circle, did they have a good Christmas? But there really is no imagination beyond that. It just seems like Christmas has become so much of this inward looking. But when we read Scripture and the words that the prophets have to say about the gift of Christmas, it really seems like they're looking in a completely different direction. Because when we read what Isaiah has to say in chapter 11, we see that he has this great promise of this great thing that God wants to do. And he starts with this promise of this shoot that is going to rise up out of this stump of Jesse. Now, this is really important because if you were to look back into chapter 10, you would find that Isaiah and what he does so much in the beginning of the book in chapters 1 through 12 is there's this mix of judgment that's coming against Israel for its waywardness and its sin, while also it's intermingled with these promises of hope of what God will ultimately do. And in chapter 10, we find again this word of judgment that Israel is going to undergo some suffering at the hands of the Assyrians, and he likens it to the trees of Israel, that these trees are all going to be cut down and that the landscape around them is just going to kind of be torn to pieces, and these trees that were big and beautiful, a part of their landscape, were all just going to be brought down to nothing as the sign that Israel really was going to suffer at the hands of the invaders, the Assyrians. But then we turn immediately to chapter 11 and we find that same stump that he's talking about in chapter 10 will now also produce a new sprout. That the stump will not be done entirely, but that new life will spring forth. And this stump, he says, is the stump of Jesse, who is a metaphor speaking of the father of David. And so this is the lineage of the kingship of David, that promised kingship who will reign over Israel forever, that there will be again another king who will rise up on the throne of David to rule over Israel, who will be the great king, the king like we've never had before. And he talks about him as this one who would rise up and who would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, who would delight in the fear of the Spirit of the Lord. And he would have a spirit of counsel and a spirit of understanding. He would have a spirit of wisdom and discernment. He would not be like most people and most kings, most people in power who judge by what they see and what they think, who would use their own fallen judgment to discern and to rule things, or their own manipulative desires to make things better for themselves. But instead, he would rule with justice and with equality, that he would work for the sake of all people everywhere, completely and utterly equal. Like, not just some kind of tokenism, you know what I'm talking about? Not just pseudo-equality, not just caring about people enough to kind of appease the masses, but he's talking about that kind of true equality, putting things right the way that they are meant to be, down to the smallest detail, down to the littlest person, or the person at the least margins. He would care about them enough to lift them up. The poor and the meek, he says, will be elevated because he will judge with righteousness. With God's sense of what's true and what's right. And he will take care of the injustices, the people of the world that are using things for their own gain to set things right, to reorder in some degree creation, to put it the way that it was meant to be. But he doesn't stop there. Because then he starts talking about the created order in the animal kingdom, and it's amazing what he has to say, isn't it? I mean, in what scenario does a lion and a wolf go together, a lamb and a wolf go together? We know what lambs and wolves, we know the way that they tend to get along, right? One is the attacker and one is the attackee, and I don't think we typically get those things confused. You know, we know if you put those two animals in the same room, it's only going to be a matter of time before something will happen. But that's not the way Isaiah sees it. See, this great promise of this great king who's going to put the world right is going to come not just to settle the scores and make things right for all people, but even the animal kingdom is somehow going to be so reordered that those things that have seemed at opposite ends since their very inception, those animals that are the predators and those animals that are those that are the prey, well, somehow God is going to work to align things so that these, even these, can live in utter and blissful peace. I mean, he says even a little child will be amongst them or will lead them. See, the young child, he can go ahead, he can put his hand in a snake's hole, which I wouldn't necessarily tend to advise. But somehow, God is going to work in such a way that even the children are going to be protected. Those innocent ones who cannot care for themselves, even they will be watched over and will be kept safe because all will be at such perfect peace. Ending with this great phrase in verse 9, that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I mean, can you imagine that for just a moment? The earth completely and utterly full of the knowledge of the Lord. There is not one nook, there's not one cranny, whatever a cranny is. There is not one back closet, you know, that one where you stuff all the stuff that you want to hide until you come to it next year. There's not one of those anywhere in all of the earth that will not be utterly filled with the knowledge of the Lord. God and God's glory and God's kingdom and God's reignship will be known and pronounced everywhere, in all situations, under all circumstances. It will never come as a surprise that God's in charge, that God reigns supreme, and then everything lives underneath the ordering and the reignship of this one who is God's agent of peace in the world. And he likens it this way, as the waters cover the sea. Think about that for just a minute. Because what is a sea without water? I mean, you can have water without a sea, right? But can you have a sea without water? Well, no, it's just a ravine, right? It's just a basin. It's just this kind of space where water could go. But if there's no water, there is no sea. A water, or a sea rather, is really nothing more than a container in which to hold water. And Isaiah says that the world, all of creation, this big globe that we live on, all of it will be completely filled with the knowledge of the Lord in perfect peace, just as the waters fill the sea. In other words, this world is this container this space that is set apart, that is designated, that is made, that finds its fulfillment, its purpose, its intention in being filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In other words, God will do God's purpose in the world. He will bring it to its perfect place, and everything will be as it is meant to be, as the knowledge of the Lord fills all the earth. It is this amazing thing that the prophet promises God will do, and he is not short on amazing promises. But here's the thing, it strikes me. What does God get out of this? Because, I mean, as recipients of such a promise, I'm like, hey, sign me up for that, right? Sounds good. Lions and lambs getting together, right? Predators, I mean, this is like Zootopia, except it's like way better still. You know Zootopia? Good. This is as good as it gets. I'm in. Sign me up. What do I have to do to get my ticket? But what does God get out of doing this? I mean, everything about the promise is God is going to do this. God will raise him up. This person will be filled with God's, with the knowledge of the Lord and with the fear of the Lord. And God will work through this person to do all these amazing things. And yet nowhere does it ever say, and we will then do this for God. And God will get this out of it. You know what I mean? Like there's literally zero benefit described for God. In many ways, it's this Philippians chapter 2 image in the Old Testament. If you don't know Philippians chapter 2, you should take a look. It's pretty powerful stuff. Where Paul is writing and he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead made himself nothing, taking on the form of man, to give his life at the cross. That God did it for us, completely and utterly for us, with no reservation for what do I get out of it, with no thought of what's in it for me. God did it entirely, completely. He does it again and again and again for us. Even the scripture we read last week, right? For unto us a child is born. That's the great promise that Christmas is. God is doing this for us without any consideration for what God gets out of it. And then we read there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, the prophet is not done. God has great things in mind, and God wants to do great things. The promise of Christmas is a great promise indeed. But it is also a summons to all people everywhere to come and to inquire, to behold, to take it in. It's this beacon of hope in this world that is proclaiming out to all people that we are also therefore invited to come as participants, to engage in this same very work that God has promised God wants to do. If God's intention is peace on earth, then God says God wants to begin it through us. That we become agents and carriers of this peace on earth as our lives are given over to this, in this very same way that God's life is given for us, that we give our very selves. Some of you may remember an old, old story called The Velveteen Rabbit. It was one of my favorites as a child. And in this great story, it's a Christmas story about this young boy who receives this Velveteen Rabbit as a child amongst all these other gifts. And most of the other gifts, well, they were those kinds of things that had those mechanical moving bits and parts and made noises and just seemed to be a little bit more exciting. And even though the boy received the Velveteen Rabbit, he was a little bit more intrigued and interested in some of these other newfangled things that beeped and whistled and moved and had the parts and all of these little things. And, well, the Velveteen Rabbit felt a little cast to the side. And there he was in the cupboard with the other toys that don't really get played with all that much, which is where he met the Skin Horse, And the skin horse, well, he was the oldest toy. He'd lived the longest in the nursery of all the toys. In fact, he had belonged to the boy's uncle beforehand. And as the story goes, I'll read just a portion of it to you. It said, he was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath. And most of his hair and his tail had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger. But by and by, they break their mainsprings and they pass away. And he knew that they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful indeed. And only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced, like the skin horse, understood all about it. And so this little Velveteen Rabbit, he went to this skin horse because he wanted more than anything to be real. And so he asked one day, what is real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you and stick and a stick-out handle? And the skin horse replied, well, real isn't how you were made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. And the rabbit then asked, well, does it hurt? And the skin horse said, well, sometimes. But when you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Well, does it happen all at once, like being wound up? The rabbit asked. Or is it bit by bit? And the skin horse, well, he said, it doesn't happen all at once. He says, you become. It takes a long time. And that's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easy or have sharp edges or those who have to be carefully kept. He said, generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop off, and you get loose in the joints, and you get very shabby. Some of you might be feeling real this morning. But he said those things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't ever be ugly, except to people who don't understand. You see, what the skin horse knew and what he explained to that Velveteen Rabbit that day is that real is not what you have. It's not a matter of the moving pieces and the main springs and the noises that you can make. It's not a matter of having those special parts and pieces that somehow set you apart and make you real. Real is not a matter of what you can acquire and what you can get either. Real is not about this is what's going to make my life better, and this is what's going to make my life full, and this is going to make Christmas the best Christmas ever. If I could only get, then Christmas would be good. But instead, the skin horse says it's in what you give away. And that the more that you give yourself away, and the more that you offer yourself to the people around you, and to the people who are in those places of need and who need their lives lifted up, the more that our life becomes lived as a gift to others. Well, he says, that's what makes you real. And I believe this morning that that's what makes Christmas real for us. That if we want to truly experience the gift of Christmas, it's in what we give. It's in the gift that we become to each other and to the world around us, the gift that Jesus was and is to us.